all to our study, I was going to say again, of the Gospel of John, but as you know, we don't study the Gospel of John to know the Gospel of John. We study in order to see the Lord Jesus. And so, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to bow with me and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much this morning that we can gather in your name and trust your Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and a living way to our hearts. We thank you for every part of the Bible, and in a special way today for these verses in John chapter 3. And we pray that you would give your light upon your Son for us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to trust ourselves or our academics, but you, who are the life of God, live within us, and so reveal the Lord Jesus. Thank you in advance for doing that. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we are in lesson number 13. And as I've said several times, all these lessons supposedly will stand on their own two feet. There's connection, and one leads to another, but you don't need the first 12 to get a blessing from 13. So we welcome you all here. We have come to John chapter 3. I'll ask you to turn there, please. This is the first of 14 discourses that our Lord Jesus had that are recorded by John. And this is the one you remember with Nicodemus, the seeking Pharisee, who came to Jesus by night. Now, for the past couple of sessions, I've stressed the fact that even though Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and even though Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, probably on the Sanhedrin, and some strong evidence that he might even have been the president of that high court, and even though he had a low view of Jesus, I say that because he addressed him as the teacher sent from God. And then later Jesus informed him that he was God sent from God. God the teacher. Nicodemus hadn't seen that far yet. Yet Nicodemus is a seeker. He's a seeker after the Lord. If you glance at the end of chapter 2, you will see, and we've stressed it before, that there were some who believed in the Lord to whom Jesus would not reveal himself. But Nicodemus is not one of those. They were subjective. They wanted to seek the Lord because of the miracles, because of the signs. But Nicodemus had the Lord disclosed to him. Just in a cursory overview of chapter 3, look at the secrets that God revealed to Nicodemus. The secret of the new birth. The secret of the kingdom of God. The secret of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The message of the cross under the figure of the serpent in the wilderness lifted up on a pole. The love of God, the Father, in sending his Son. John 3:16. Eternal life through believing. The fact that Christ was sent to save rather than to condemn. The ministry of light in the message of salvation. All of this was told to Nicodemus. And some people say he wasn't a seeker. Well, why did God reveal all of that wonderful truth if he wasn't a seeker? Certainly he was a seeker. And he illustrates for us the kind of person God will disclose himself to. He will reveal himself to. Now, as you know, from John chapter 20, we are asking and answering three questions. John said he's written this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. In other words, he says, I've given you the gospel of John for three reasons. That you might know who Jesus is. that knowing Him, you might trust Him, believe in Him, and that by trusting, you might have life in His name. And so I've suggested that every chapter, every story in the Gospel of John answers those three questions. Who is Christ? That I might know Him. What is faith? That I might trust Him. And what is life? That I might enjoy Him. For that reason, He's given us the Gospel. Now let me just review, and then we'll move to our new material, the three answers to those questions in terms of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. According to John 3, 1-18, who is Christ? Listen please to verse 14 as Dick reads it.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
And verse 15.
So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life.
So that we might know Him. In terms of that Old Testament story, we've said, who is Jesus? He is the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. Or in the words of the Old Testament, He's the substitute Savior for snake-bitten sinners. According to this story, what is faith? From Numbers 21, listen to verse 8 and 9, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived.
What is faith? And the answer is faith is looking. That's all. When they were bitten by the serpent, all they had to do was look. And in that look, there was deliverance. There was salvation. And looking just illustrates, as we've suggested, the simplicity of faith. How easy is it for me to trust the Lord? Just as easy as it was for a snake-bitten sinner to look up at that brass serpent on the pole. That's how simple it is. Faith is looking to Jesus, the substitute Savior, as a snake-bitten sinner. And then finally, what is life according to this discussion? Listen as Dick reads chapter 3, verse 16, please.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Now, according to that verse, we might give this answer. Life is God's eternal cure for snake bite. And though that is true, and that verse teaches that, we need to be careful when we give an answer like that. And I say that because we can say that in such a way to think that spiritual health, deliverance, salvation, is something that God gives us apart from His Son. It is not. He does not give us something called salvation and also Jesus. He only gives us Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have salvation. That's why Simeon, when our Lord was a baby, picked up Jesus in his arms, looked into his face, and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Because salvation is a person. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. Many times when we think of eternal life, everyone who believes has eternal life, we think duration. Life that goes on and on and on will never end through all the ages of eternity. As one age rolls upon another, it'll never end. That's true, but that's not the main point in the Gospel of John. When John says eternal life, John 17, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, and Thy only begotten Son, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is a person. And so I like to put it this way, what is eternal life? And the answer is, it's the life of the Eternal One. That's what eternal life is. Quality more than duration. Duration indeed, but it's quality of life. And those who have the Lord have the life of the Eternal One. So who is Christ? He's God's cure for snake bite. What is faith? It's looking in simple faith to the substitute Savior as a snake-bitten sinner. And then what is life? And the answer is, life is the life of the eternal one. It's God living in me. Now it's for that reason that Jesus explained to Nicodemus that life was a new birth. I'm going to have Dick read again verses 3 through 8, please. And note the expression, or note how the Holy Spirit is tied into this new birth.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Notice that last expression, born of the Spirit. And so what is life? It's a spiritual birth. It's the Holy Spirit entering into a sinner, a snake-bitten sinner. The life of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. The new birth, according to this chapter and the balance of Scripture, it's not a reformation, it's not a religion, it's not a decision that I'm going to start doing religious things. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to tithe and I'm going to support missions and read my Bible through in a year. Now, that isn't the new birth. It's not turning. I used to be an atheist. I used to be an agnostic. Now I believe in God. It's not some kind of new standards that we take on or some conservative values. The new birth is when God enters a sinner's life. That's the new birth. When the Holy Spirit, that's why it's born of the Spirit. When God comes in, a person experiences the life of the eternal one. Anything less than that is not a new birth. No matter how many decisions a person makes for God, if God doesn't come into their life, they're not born again. The new birth is when God comes in. Now, I'm not going to take time to do it now, but you might want on your own time to just go through the Bible and study the new birth in the New Testament. It's very, very interesting how it relates to the family of God, how it relates to the first Adam and to the last Adam, how it relates to the written Word of God, how it relates to the creative Word. It's just a wonderful study. But we'll just stick with chapter 3. For Nicodemus, what is life? And the answer is, life is the experience of having God come into my life and turning me all around. It's a new birth. It's a holy life. Now, by this description of life, Nicodemus learned that he not only had permission to live. God said that you need to have a new birth. But he had an obligation to live. He said, you must be born again. You not only may, you must. And he not only had that, but this was the thrill of it all. He now had the power to live because a new life was in him. And that was the life of God. We've said on other occasions, and I'll reiterate it again, there's only one person in the universe who has ever lived a Christian life. And you know his name. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person who can ever live it again. And his name is Jesus. You cannot live the Christian life. And I cannot live the Christian life. That's why we need a new birth. That's why we need the life of the eternal one. It takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a woman. It takes God for me to be the husband that He's called me to be, the father He's called me to be, the grandfather He's called me to be. It takes God to make you the woman that God's called you to be, and the wife God's called you to be, and the mother and the friend that God's called you to be. Only God can live the Christian life, and blessed are those who have discovered that. Otherwise, they're constantly in a Christless battle of futility and emptiness, and they just want to, at the end, throw in the towel because everything always caves in. So those are the answers to those three questions. Having said that, that brings us now to our new material. I don't want to leave this Nicodemus discourse because there's a lot more here that goes beyond those three questions. And I want to call some attention to several difficult statements that were made by the Lord Jesus or by the Apostle John recording this discourse. I don't really want to call them problems because in one sense they're not a problem. But there are comments made by the Lord Jesus and by John that have been understood in various ways through the years. In other words, respectable Bible students, people who have a heart to know the Lord, have come to this passage and one sees it one way and another sees it another way. And so one will interpret it this way and another will interpret it that way. I like what what's his name? Vernon McGee. Do you remember Vernon McGee?
Yes.
The way he said it. He said, "Now, if you disagree with me, you'll be in good company because a lot of people disagree with me. So your decision is, do you want good company or do you want the truth?" Well, I wouldn't take that position, but I want to call attention to the fact that some people differ on this. Now, some interpretations are just flat wrong. In other words, they contradict objective truth given other places. And if there's something that's flat wrong, I pray that God will give me the grace to see that, and then I'll state that for you. But there's some that is not wrong. It's just how people look at it. And I feel it would not be honest to ignore the problems in this section. Since you're students of the Bible, you're reading that. And so, though I might not be able to solve them, I hope I'm man enough to admit them, that there's some problems here, and I want to at least approach them and try to give some answer. Now, I have found that sometimes it's more important to stress the principle by which you arrive at a solution rather than the solution. In other words, we'll stress the solution. I say, here's the problem, here's what I think it means. How did I get to that? And sometimes the principle is so big, it not only solves that problem, but it also touches other areas in our life. And so I'm trying, as God helps, to be principle-minded, and I encourage you to be principle-minded as you go on in your knowledge of the Lord. I found very often, here's just one little principle, I found very often, when I don't know what a passage means, I have found encouragement to know what it doesn't mean. And sometime, by knowing what it doesn't mean, I don't know what it means, but I know it doesn't mean this. And by knowing what it doesn't mean, you can have a tremendous encouragement. I don't know how to explain this, but I know God said He would never leave me or forsake me. I know it doesn't contradict that. And so you can get great strength by knowing what something doesn't mean. Now, I long to be a unifying influence in the body of Christ rather than a dividing influence. And by that I mean I want to emphasize what Christians have in common rather than how they differ. I don't want to emphasize distinctives. This group is known by these distinctives and these distinctives. I honestly believe that Christians of all denominations have more in common than they have in disagreement. Unfortunately, folks like to stress where they differ and how they disagree, and it must wound the heart of Christ to see his seamless robe so full of seams and denominations. He once walked in a seamless robe, and he'd love to do that again, I believe. Having said that, there are four passages in this section that have been approached in different ways. I'm going to mention the four right up front and give you the problem connected with it. Then we'll go back and I'll try to give some principles and a little bit of light that I have on those passages. The first is John 3:5. I'm going to have Dick read that again, please.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
The problem in that verse has to do with the expression water and the Spirit. What is the water? And there have been many approaches to that. And so that's the first problem, water and the Spirit. The second comes from a block of scriptures. We've already read it, but I'm going to have Dick read it again. Verses 5 to 8, please.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Notice the emphasis on the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit. Now, the problem is raised by those who incline to the dispensational view. I'm not going to get into all of what is dispensational and all, but basically, in this connection, it's this. The question is, since Pentecost had not yet taken place, that was still 3 years down the road. In other words, since the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, how could Nicodemus be born of the Spirit if the Spirit hadn't been given yet? That's the question. And it's a bigger question because it involves the Old Testament saints. How is any believer pre-Pentecost, before Pentecost, how are they saved? Were the Old Testament saints born again? Did they have the Spirit of God in them? And so on. So it's the relationship of pre-Pentecost believers to the Holy Spirit. That's the problem with that block of scriptures. And then the third is actually a well-known scripture. You wouldn't think there's a problem here, but there is. It's in John 3:16 and 17.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him."
The problem comes with how are words used. Does whosoever mean whosoever without limit? Does the world mean the world or the known world? How are words used? There are those who say the language is very large and unlimited, that Christ died for everybody. There are those who say, no, he died for the church. He died for the elect, just for a group. And so they come to a passage like this, God so loved the world, and they say, well, world doesn't mean world, and they use other verses to show. Now, these are honest Bible scholars coming to the same passage. And so the issue is that age-old controversy between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and it has to do with, did Christ die for everybody, or did he die just for the church? That's the issue. And then the fourth is in John chapter 3, verse 5.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
No, did I say 3:5?
Yep.
I meant the wind blows. That might be 3:8.
Yeah, 3:8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Sorry for that misreference. Anyway, the problem here has to do with the figure of speech called the wind. To what does the wind refer? And there are differences of opinions on that. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on these things because I want to get back to the heart of the book, why God gave us the book, so we know who is Christ and what is faith and what is life. So we might know the Lord, that we might trust the Lord and enjoy the Lord. But I, like I said, I felt like this was so important that we at least ought to touch it. By the way, just in passing, it's not a surprise to me that Satan has attacked Christmas with Santa Claus and commercialism and all, because Christmas is so important. It's not a surprise that the Easter Bunny has homed in on Easter, because Satan doesn't like Easter. You know what happened on October 31st? You say Halloween. No, way back. You know what happened on October 31st? Luther nailed the thesis to the church door. And so Satan hates the Reformation. That's what that's all about. And I'm not surprised to come to a chapter like John chapter 3. Such beautiful verse. New birth, Holy Spirit, God so loved the world. And see that there are so much attacks on this chapter. And I think for the same reason, because Satan does not like John chapter 3. And so for that reason also, I'm stalling just a little bit to touch on some of these things. Now, as far as I've been able to tell, let's look at chapter 3 again and verse 5. What does it mean, or verse 8? No, verse 5 this time. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? I'll have Dick read the verse again.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
As far as I've been able to trace, there are three basic interpretations to water and the Spirit, especially water. What does the water mean? And the first is baptism. There are those who come to this verse and use it as a proof text. See, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. You've got to be baptized in water. Now, there are churches that hold what is called baptismal regeneration. In other words, the new birth, regeneration, through water baptism. You're born again by being baptized by water. Now, I think flatly that is against the teaching of the Scripture. I don't think the Bible teaches that. My background happens to be from a church that actually teaches that. It teaches baptismal regeneration. When you're baptized as a little baby, you become a Christian. I remember when I was confirmed, I was in the Lutheran church. And when I was confirmed in the Lutheran church, my baptismal song, I'll never forget it, or my confirmation song, they gave me white carnations at my confirmation. Now I know why. I was dead. They just gave me flowers. But anyway, my confirmation song was, I won't sing it for you, but I was made a Christian when my name was given. One of God's dear children and an heir of heaven. Called to be a Christian, I will praise the Lord, evermore remember my baptismal vows. And that was the song we sang. I was made a Christian when my name was given, when I was baptized. And they believe in that. In recent years, I've met those from the Church of Christ who actually believe that you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized with water. In other words, let's say you accepted Christ as your Savior and you didn't get baptized with water. They teach you cannot go to heaven. You've got to be baptized in water. Now, when Nicodemus heard these words, you have to ask, what registered in his mind? What was he thinking when Jesus said to him, "You must be born by water and the Spirit"? When he heard that word, is it possible that he could have thought of baptism? You say, well, John the Baptizer was out in his ministry, so it wouldn't have been a strange thing, except that John's baptism was not for salvation. It was for repentance. You say, well, did the Jews have any kind of baptism? Well, you know, the word baptizo in the Greek, it means immersion but identification with something. So when they took the hyssop branch and they sprinkled the blood on the altar, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word baptize. They baptize the altar when they sprinkle the blood. That's just identification with. When a proselyte, a non-Jew, became a Jew, they had a ceremony and they would dip him in water. So Nicodemus would have understood at least what baptism was. It was all around him. It wasn't a foreign idea. But I'm quite sure that Nicodemus probably didn't think of that when Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. If Jesus had baptism in mind, water baptism, wouldn't you think that would exclude a lot of people? There's some people that can't be baptized. Now picture somebody lost in the desert, for example, and there's no water available. Or many invalids who are not able to get to water, or shut-ins. Or let's just say there's some wicked person who deliberately keeps a person from getting baptized by force. You say that person's going to go to hell when they die because they weren't baptized in water. And there's more than 100 verses in the New Testament that teach salvation's by faith alone. And so there's some real problem saying that it's baptism. And I'm not the first one to raise the question, what about the thief on the cross? Everybody always asks that. What about the thief on the cross? Because we know where he went, and was he baptized in water? And I think there's a clear answer that he was not, and we know where he went. The other side of that is that Simon Magus, remember, we know where he went to, according to Peter, that he was just a lost sinner, and God cast a judgment on him. And he was baptized by Philip. He was baptized in water. And there's pretty clear record where he went to. And it wasn't where we would hope he would go. So it seems that if Jesus was requiring physical water, he was raising a lot of questions. This will be the only spiritual work ever affected by a physical cause, if he meant water baptism. And then, of course, you have to ask, what about the death of Jesus? Are we saying the death of Jesus plus water baptism equals salvation? Then are you saying the death of Jesus is not enough? And so I think pretty clearly that it's not baptism. I don't think God had two plans of salvation, and I think he only had one. So I don't think he had that in mind. All right, let's take the second possibility. Some say it's not referring to a water baptism, and since it's not literal, it must be figurative. Water as a picture. A symbol of cleansing. A symbol of being pure. Many use Titus 3:5. I'm going to have Dick read it. But before he reads it, I want you to pay attention to two things. Water and the Spirit. Now listen to Titus 3:5.
He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
And there you have it again. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. You got water and Spirit. And they also quote chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 6. Or 26.
So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
In other words, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, according to this view, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have a dirty heart, and you need to be washed clean. And so, except a man is born again by water, washing. You need a washing. You need a heart cleansing. John 15:3.
You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you.
And so it wouldn't be the first time that God uses washing and clean and cleansing and water to illustrate purity. But then you have to remember that at this time, there was no Titus 3:5, and there was no Ephesians 5:26, and there was no John 15:3. And so would Nicodemus have understood that Jesus is saying, I have a dirty heart, I need to have a cleansing? I'm not 100% sure if he would. Some say, well, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And so he was a scholar, an Old Testament scholar. And they would have known it not from Titus and John and Ephesians, but they would have known it from the Old Testament. Listen as Dick reads these verses. Listen again for water and the Spirit. Isaiah 44:3.
For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants.
And there you have the, I'll pour out water, I will pour out my Spirit. Listen to Ezekiel 36:25-27.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you.
There's the water.
And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
And there you see again, I'll put my spirit within water and the Spirit. And so they say that it's just a symbolic cleansing, that he needed to be purified symbolically. Then there's a third interpretation, and this is the one that I incline to. I think it's the most natural and in keeping with the context. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus is contrasting two births, the natural birth and the spiritual birth. In chapter 3, the next verse, verse 6, I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
In this context, he says that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. In other words, that which is natural birth, that's natural. That which is from God, that's from God. And it seems logical in this context, he says, you must be born by water and the Spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. And I think the water might refer to the natural birth. When a baby is born, there's water connected with that. And I think he's just saying, he's the one that said, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he's talking in that context. And he said, no, Nicodemus, but there's got to be a water birth and a spiritual birth, a natural birth and a spiritual birth. And so I think probably the best explanation for my heart is that the one refers to the natural birth and the one refers to the spiritual birth. I wouldn't have a problem with those who would suggest the purification, that it's just a symbol of a cleansing, because that might also have been true. I called attention in a previous connection how Nicodemus recognized the miracle, that this would take a miracle. It's called in another place a new creation. You know, God created this universe out of nothing. There's an infinite distance between something and nothing. And for only God can do that. Take something out of nothing. Only God can take light out of darkness. Only God can bring life out of death. And what he's saying is that which is flesh is flesh. This is a miracle birth. You got to have your water birth, but then there must be this supernatural birth where God comes into the life. You'd be amazed. I think you'd be amazed. I was amazed at how many books have been written about John chapter 3 and verse 5. This controversy goes back and forth, and I think probably when you come to any scripture, probably the simplest, the most natural reading, your first impression was probably the right one. Anyway, let's go to the second problem. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, the Holy Spirit and the new birth. The relation of pre-Pentecost believers to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 7, verses 38 and 39.
He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Attention should be called to that expression, the Spirit was not yet given, because that's where the controversy is. Now, I think an honest reading of chapter 3, Jesus' discourse to Nicodemus, I think an honest reading shows that Jesus held Nicodemus responsible to be born again. In other words, he said, you must be born again. And even though this interview took place 3 years at least, closer to 3.5 years before Pentecost, before Jesus even died on the cross, was buried, or was risen again, I don't think Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born by the Spirit of God, not now, but in 3 years, when the Holy Spirit comes, then you can be born again. I don't think he was saying, you have to wait 3 years for this. I think he's saying, you need this, and I know it's a human impossibility, but it's a divine possibility, and I think he needed it right then. So then how do you explain that? What is 100% certain from the scripture that he read is that the Spirit had not yet been given at Pentecost. Now, what I'd like to do, and just encourage you, when you come to Bible questions, if you start with what is 100% clear, always begin with what you know for sure, and then later you can go to that which you think might be true. But always begin with what's 100% sure, and often you'll never have to go past that. Now, what is 100% sure in all of this controversy? Now, let me state it as a fact, and that is that God's salvation is based on eternal fact. That is 100% sure. Now here's the argument. The argument is the Holy Spirit wasn't given. Pentecost was still 3 years down the road, and so to be born of the Spirit, you'd have to wait for that historical event before you could be born of the Spirit. Let me take that argument and apply it to the death of the Lord Jesus. See, as far as time was concerned, Jesus had not yet died. As far as history is concerned, he had not gone to the cross. He hadn't died. He hadn't risen. He hadn't ascended in glory to his Holy Father God. And he hadn't sent the Holy Spirit. So as far as time and history, it hadn't taken place. But as far as eternal fact, it had already taken place. My proof for that, and there's others, but Revelation 13, 8. Listen to this verse.
All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain.
I like the marginal reading better. It says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I've encouraged you to get Wiest's expanded translation of the New Testament. He gives the real nuances of the Greek. Listen to how Kenneth Weiss translates this. It says, "They shall worship him who dwell on the earth, whose name does not stand written in the scroll of the life, belonging to the Lamb who has been slain in the mind and purpose of God since the time when the foundations of the universe were laid, who is looked upon by God as the slain Lamb at present." That's the Greek. In other words, when did Jesus die? There are two answers to that question. One answer is, as far as time is concerned, about 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross, around 30 A.D. But there's also another answer. Jesus died before the foundation of the world, in the mind and in the purposes of God, in the plan of God, in the decrees of God. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, God brings together God's eternal purpose and accomplished history. Calvary was not yet an accomplished fact, but his death was accomplished in eternity past in the mind of God. It was as good as done. And God often drew interest from that eternal fact. Now, that's why Jesus could pray this prayer a day before he went to the cross. Listen to John 17 and verse 4, please.
"I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do."
Jesus was praying. That's that high priestly prayer. And what does he pray? He says, "I have accomplished the work you gave me to do." Another translation says, "I finished the work you gave me to do." He hadn't even been to the cross yet. How could he say he finished the work when he hadn't even been to the cross? And the answer is because it was as good as done. In the mind and in the purposes of God, it had been settled forever, and God was about to take an eternal fact and work it out in history. Work it out in time. Listen to Acts 2:23 in this regard.
"This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death."
See, the cross was a predetermined plan by the foreknowledge of God. And then wicked man actually did it and put him on the cross. And that's what I mean when I say God's salvation is based on eternal fact. That's why we have what's called the everlasting covenant, because it reaches back into everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. It didn't start when Jesus came to earth. The everlasting covenant was before Adam. It's the eternal covenant. That's why he can say, "I love you with an everlasting love." When did God start to love you? He never did. He never began to love you. He has always loved you with an everlasting love. It goes way back. That's an eternal fact. And sometime when you start doubting that God loves you, rest on eternal fact. You say, "But I don't see it in my history." You will. It'll work out historically, but don't worry about your history. Rest in eternal fact. And so that's how God could save Adam, and that's how God could save Abraham, and that's how God could save David and Hosea and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the Old Testament saints. Even though Christ hadn't died, he had died. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. And they are saved the same way you got saved, by the precious blood of Jesus. There's no other way that God ever gave for a man to be saved. For some people to look in the Old Testament and say, "The Old Testament saints were saved one way, we're saved another way." God doesn't have two plans of salvation. He only has one plan. The Old Testament saints enjoyed the same salvation that you enjoy. They had different words, They called it heart circumcision in Deuteronomy 10, 16 and Jeremiah 4. I've listed those verses on the page. In 1 Samuel 10, God changed Samuel's heart. In 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of the Lord fell mightily on David. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Ezekiel 11, 19, I'll take the heart of stone out of them. Jeremiah 31, 33, I'll put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. That's the new birth. Just different words. They had it in seed form, based on the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We have it in fully developed form because He has worked it out historically. Many inaccurately say that God saved the Old Testament saints because they look forward to the death of Christ and we look back to the death of Christ. They didn't look forward to the death of Christ. They were not that smart. They didn't look forward. The animal sacrifices look forward to His death. The lamb and the bullock and the ram and the turtle dove, that looked forward to His death. But they did what you did. When you got saved, you didn't look back. You looked up. You looked up in simple faith to a God who said, if you believe, you'll be saved. And they looked up in simple faith to a God who said, if you offer that substitute animal, you'll be saved. And they believed God, and their faith was counted as righteousness. We get this idea that they looked forward. They didn't look forward. Peter was 6 months in front of the cross. And he didn't try to look forward. He tried to prevent it. He wasn't looking forward to the death of Christ. He was trying to hinder the death of Christ. And so turn Adam around. Don't say Adam stood there in the garden and he looked forward. No, he didn't look forward. Turn him around. He looked back to eternity past where Christ had been slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that is an illustration of an eternal fact. That Christ died before the foundation of the world. Apply that same reality to the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus were having. Just as Jesus had not died historically as far as the fact was concerned, so the Holy Spirit had not been given historically. It wasn't worked out in history yet. And yet, it was an eternal fact. That God, in eternity past, had decided that He would come and indwell and live in believers. And based on that eternal fact, there could have been a new birth. The foretaste of that fact we see so many times when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on others and resting on some and dwelling in others. Remember, before Pentecost, I'm going to have Dick read from John 20. After the resurrection, but before Pentecost, listen to what Jesus said in the upper room, John 20, verses 20 to 22.
And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit.
Pentecost hadn't come, and He breathed on them, and He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, like the atonement of Christ, is an eternal fact. Believers were forgiven before Jesus died, and believers were born again before Jesus died. Since I'm on this, I know I'm going a little bit long, but I'm going to ask you to turn. You got to see an application of this principle. Turn to Romans 8, 28, 29, please.
29 and 30.
29 and 30.
For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that he would be the image of His Son. Sorry. Let me start over. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. and these whom he justified, he also glorified.
That's a marvelous passage because it's not talking about the eternal fact Jesus died before the foundation of the world, or the eternal fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be given from before the foundation of the world. But there are five eternal facts in this passage that deal with my life now and your life now. Let me mention them one by one. The first eternal fact is God's foreknowledge that you would become a Christian. That's an eternal fact. Now let me ask you this question. Has that been worked out in history yet? You say, yeah, praise God, I've become a Christian. So what he knew was going to happen, that has become my history as well. The second eternal fact, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's an eternal fact. Has that been worked out in your history yet? You say, well, we're on the way. Not quite, not all the way. He's still working. There's still ground to be possessed, and there's still flesh to be crucified, and I still have a God to know. There's still some distance to go there. But it's an eternal fact. You will be conformed to the image of His Son. Because when the Holy Spirit came in, the Spirit, according to 1 John 3, His seed was planted in you. And seed brings forth after its kind. And so you are destined to become like Jesus. You say, well, that hadn't happened yet. It doesn't matter. It's an eternal fact. And it will be worked out historically. The third eternal fact is what theologians call the effectual calling. Whom he foreknew, those he also called. Has that happened to you yet? You say, well, yeah, I think so. He's called me to be a Christian. Now, what Charles Gabriel wrote in his wonderful song, He Lifted Me, is also true. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. From sinking sands, he lifted me. With tender hands, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Praise his name. He lifted me. And that's the effectual calling when I finally heard it. So that's been worked out in history. In my case, that was 1958, a long time ago. All right, look at verse 30 again. There's another eternal fact. Those he called, he also justified. Has that been worked out in your history yet? You say, yeah, I am justified. That's how God looks at me. I'm clean from all sin, and in the place of sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ. I am justified. Now here's the part that blessed my socks off. The fifth fact is glorified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's in the past tense. Have you been glorified yet? You see, that includes your resurrection body. Have you been glorified yet? And yet he said, those he justified, he also glorified. God says it's done. It's as good as done. You're not in heaven yet. I'm not in heaven yet. And yet the Bible says you've already been glorified. And someday, that's why I'm not afraid to die. Because that's just working it out historically. That's what I need. I can't wait until God works that out historically. Now, I call attention to that because there's such comfort in knowing, as God says in 1 John chapter 3, we're the children of God. We're not yet what we will be, but we know we're moving. God has eternal facts, and God has called us to rest on eternal facts. We are so conscious of our history. What's going on? Go through the Bible, and may God help you to do it, and look at eternal facts. You're crucified with Christ. You say, I don't feel crucified with Christ. That doesn't change the fact. You are crucified with Christ. How are you doing? Not bad under the circumstances. What are you doing under the circumstances? According to an eternal fact, you're in the heavenly places. I used to say to Christians, keep looking up. I don't say that anymore. I say, keep looking down. You know why? Because you're up there in the heavenlies. And you're not supposed to be under the circumstances. You're supposed to be looking down on your circumstances. Eternal fact. Eternal fact, you are dead to sin. Eternal fact, you're alive with God. Eternal fact, your life is hid with Christ in God. Eternal fact, God is your shepherd. Eternal fact, you have no wants. As we rest in eternal facts, we're going to have some peace in our life. If we keep waiting for it to happen, then we get all kinds of anxiety and frustration. And God has called us to rest on what is true. Our hearts go after what is real. I want it real, Lord, make it real. You've got to know it's true before it can become real. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has made it objectively true. The Holy Spirit will make subjectively real everything Christ has made objectively true. And so what we need to do is not realize, but recognize. And God has called us to recognize these eternal facts and to rest on it. Now, for my heart, that settles this question, how could they be born of the Spirit? Because God just drew from the eternal fact, it was the same thing. And then he worked it out historically. So, yeah, we have it now in full measure and all. But they could have had it too. Well, we didn't get to the other problems, so let's stop here. And that tape ran out a long time ago. Sorry for keeping it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your everlasting facts. Thank you that there's never been a second thought about these things, but it's always been your eternal purpose. That Christ has been the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Based on that precious blood, saints from Adam on down have found forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells those who come in simple faith. And teach us, we pray, increasingly to rest on eternal facts. And to see things from your viewpoint. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Now, how come so many people mightily fool themselves?
Do you have an answer?
No. It's comfortable. It's comfortable and worrying and running their show. Well, when they say that they trust their job,
well, that's what they're sure.
We have to do.
Yeah.
And dogs are not in their hearts because there's much love there.
It's like my grandmother used to say about her rocking chair. Doesn't get her any place, but it gives her something to do.
You make things so clear. I just wish I didn't know. I think you